And I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let's ask the Lord's blessing on the study of His Word. Merciful God, Lord, as we come into Your Word, God, we ask that You teach us, train us in righteousness. Lord, correct us, reprove, rebuke. Lord, build us up in Your grace, in the knowledge of Your grace that we find in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us an understanding here of Your Word so that as we go out, Lord, as we go out together, we may love You better, we may live in obedience better, we may serve You better. Lord, all for Your glory, we pray this in Christ's name, amen. Now, if I could sum up what we've been seeing through Deuteronomy so far, okay, this is God, the creator and the ruler of the world, the only good and sovereign God, and He's entering into relationship, a covenant with His chosen people. The people He has loved and treasured since before the ages began. And He's covenanting with them in order to save them, in order to bring them to Himself, to bless them, in order to bring about His plans and purposes for this world, to rescue it through them. By covenanting with them, He's inviting them to join God, to join Him in this mission, in His mission to conquer evil in this world, and to restore His blessing to the world, which He will do through them. This covenant, remember, is a binding relationship, a bond between God and His people, where God says what He will do, things like be faithful to them, to love them, to bless them, to protect them, and so on. And He gives His people, the Israelites, at this stage in history, their responsibilities in the covenant. Be faithful to Him. To be lovingly obedient to God. To give Him soul allegiance. And I hope that we are seeing that this is who God is, right? This is how He works in this world. This is how He operates with His people. Okay, what I mean by that is everything I just said about Deuteronomy, right, with God and the Israelites, as we're going through, I hope we're seeing that I could say the same thing about God's relationship with New Testament believers in Christ. Right, there are key differences between Old Testament nation of Israel, God's relationship with them, and His relationship with New Testament believers in Christ. There are. We've seen many of those already, and we'll continue to explore those as we go on. But the differences between Israel and the church are not as drastic as many people make them out to be. Okay, regarding New Testament believers in Christ, God has entered into covenant with His chosen people, whom He has loved and treasured since before the foundation of the world. He covenanted with them in order to save them, to love them, to bless them, and to bring about His plan to rescue the world through them. Like Israel, He calls believers into battle to conquer evil and to restore His blessing to the world, which He will do through them. Right, so as we turn to Deuteronomy here this morning, we remember that this is not an ancient relic with little relevance to believers today. Okay, this is the living Word of God. This is the living Word of a God who covenants with His people, who is still working out His plan for the fullness of time, written to a people who are still doing battle. Okay, in many ways, Deuteronomy is like a manual for Christian warfare. As believers in Christ, we are a kingdom that is not, we are of a kingdom that is not of this world. Right? But we're still in the world. And we're called to be a part of God's mission to rein it in under the feet of Christ. This world hates Christ. It hates believers. They are diametrically opposed. Right? Two different ways of living, two different ways of thinking, two different ways of being human. And the world wants to shut it down. Right? Believers are even at odds within ourselves, aren't we? We are redeemed, but we're still in the flesh. We're still sinful. We still have sinful yearnings. We are in a war on many fronts. See, that's why I'm rolling up my sleeves. And what's war like? It can be terrifying, right? It can be exhausting. It causes doubts. It causes fears. It causes weakness. Maybe it causes laziness or apathy. It causes pain, doesn't it? War. Any kind of war. But through Deuteronomy here, God is writing to a battle-worn people. His battle-worn people. And he shows us that because we are His, because He has chosen us out of His love for us, because He will remain faithful to His promises to keep us and bring us into that good land. He writes that we can have a confidence in this battle. A confidence that rises above and sees us through any kind of trial or temptation that we might be facing. This morning we're going to see four realities through which God's people may swell with confidence. Confidence in God's blessing, confidence in God's faithfulness, confidence in God's timing, and confidence in God's holiness. So let's take a look. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 12 to 26. Hear the word of the Lord. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that He swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that He swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, He will inflict on you, but He will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And He will give their kings into your hand. And you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. So first, embattled believers in Christ may be confident in God's blessing. Verses 12 to 16. Look at verse 12. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. Now, we read this, and initially, maybe our mind goes to something like God is saying, if you do this, then I will do that. Right? Or you have to earn the blessing kind of thing. Be obedient, and then I will bless you. But that's not the healthiest way to read the Old Testament. It's not the healthiest way to read this passage here. Okay, that's where some wrong ideas come, that God's salvation was based on works in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, it's all based in grace. But that's never how it worked, right? Remember, God was the one who first poured out the blessing on the Israelites. Right? He was blessing them by bringing them out of Egypt, by loving them, by calling them, by protecting them, feeding them even. He was loving them and blessing them before they were even obedient to him. And that's what God does. He blesses his people. But the gist of what Moses is getting at here, the thrust of it, isn't a warning, I don't think. Okay? As in, you have to obey in order to earn my blessing. But what's Moses saying? This is an encouragement. Okay? An encouragement booster. It's an assurance that when God's people live obediently to him, he will surely continue to bless them. Okay, we're not doing this obedience thing for nothing, is what Moses is getting at. Right? Notice the word. It's because, right? It's not if you listen and keep and do them. It's because, right? As God's people are listening and keeping and doing, God will surely hold up his end. Okay, this is a covenant, remember? And there are stipulations on both ends. God has responsibilities, and the Israelites do have responsibilities here. But Moses is encouraging them that when they hold up their end, God will surely hold up his. Be obedient, yes, and God will continue to bless. Right? They can expect God's covenant loyalty to continue. He won't just all of a sudden leave them hanging. Right? He's going to provide for them abundantly. He's going to protect them. He's going to give them victory. It's motivation for obedience, really, isn't it? The loyalty of God to his covenant and to his people. It's confidence that God's people are not giving up the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life for nothing. There's immense value, eternal value in that. Right? God's blessing. Particularly, look, for this covenant with the Israelites, that blessing is explained in physical terms. Verses 13 through 16. God will bless them by increasing their population, by giving them an abundance of crops and livestock and kids, and he'll protect them from both diseases and their enemies. Okay, now, I'd really love to get into a big discussion about these particular blessings of God and how they relate or don't relate, or how they connect to New Testament believers, how they connect to us. Like, can we expect these same things? How does this work? But I have to restrain myself because there's a big chapter of that in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So we will talk about that then in more detail, but just note that God does, of course, bless believers in Christ, right? He does bless physically in many ways. Matthew 6, right? Jesus reminds us that he clothes the flowers, doesn't he? He feeds the birds. Yes, aren't you of more value than they? Don't you think God will do the same thing for you? He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does bless his people in a physical way. Okay? But his blessings are more than physical, aren't they? So much greater for those in Christ. Paul in Ephesians 1:3 says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Matthew 5, remember, Jesus lays out the Beatitudes there in the Sermon on the Mount, and he enumerates a bunch of blessings for God's people. The kingdom of heaven, comfort, inheriting the earth, being shown mercy, spiritual satisfaction, right? Knowing God as sons of God. The blessings of God for his people are abundant. And he will continue to bless as his people remain obedient to him. It's a sure thing, right? That blessing will continue. So when the battle gets tough, and maybe you're just worn out in serving Christ. You've been teaching Sunday school for the last 25 years, and it's starting to wear you down. Or you're already well past that, and you've been worn down 10 times already, right? And you just feel like giving up. You don't have an ounce of energy left, or you feel like you've already done your part. Maybe you're just stuck. You've been sacrificing and sacrificing your time and energy and money for the kingdom in whatever ministry and service you're doing. Okay, those gospel conversations that you've been having with people, and they just don't seem to go anywhere. Maybe your battle is with temptation. It's continuing to wear you down, and it feels like you'd be better off just giving in. Just let it go and forget about it all. Remember this, right? Remember this. Be confident that God will continue to bless you as you remain obedient to him, right? Let that reality boost your energy to continue to serve. Let it empower you to dig in deeper against temptation. Confidence in God's blessing. He will pour out his peace. He will pour out his pleasure and satisfaction, his provision and his supply for our needs. He will comfort, right? His mercy never fails. Great is his faithfulness. God's people can have confidence in God's blessing. Second, God's people can have confidence in God's faithfulness. Verse 17. When we're in a battle, it's natural for us sinners to be afraid, isn't it? Afraid that we'll give and give of our money and our possessions, maybe. And we'll lose it all and we won't have enough to meet our own needs. Afraid maybe that if I engage in a relationship with this person to share the gospel with them or to help them out in some way for Christ's sake, afraid that we'll get hurt. Afraid that we'll look like a fool. Afraid of being rejected. Might be afraid of what this world will do to us. Stigmatize us, ridicule us, shake our faith, cause us to doubt. These fears are real. Right? Maybe afraid that this world's evil forces are more mighty than the authority and the power of Christ in this world and the Spirit of God within us. We get afraid. It's natural. Natural in our sinfulness. And it's all too common for God's people. Right? Moses calls it out in verse 17. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? This fear is palpable for the Israelites, right? Remember what God had just told them, as we saw last week, that they're a very tiny nation compared to these other nations that they're going in to dispossess, right? The fewest in number, the weakest, right? And remember these Israelites, they were all slaves in Egypt for Pete's sake, right? Like, imagine that. They didn't know how to structure a culture or an economy or a political system, let alone have an experienced and prepared military force. Think about that. They were slaves. Do you have as much reason to fear as the Israelites did? Probably not. But what does God say? Don't be afraid, right? But what? Instead, remember, verse 18, remember what the Lord did. Remember what he did. Hey, Israelites, did you have any part in getting out of Egypt? Crickets, right? Did you go to Pharaoh and beg for your lives? Even Moses didn't want to do that. He needed a helper. Did you have to draw your swords at all? Were you the ones who brought darkness and hail and disease? Did you summon those frogs and those locusts? Did you do that? No. Who did it? God did, right? And he did it for you. Don't you think he's going to keep doing it for you? Of course he will. God is faithful, so have confidence in that, right? End of verse 19. So will the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. The Canaanites, that is, as they're going in to dispossess their land. God is going to continue in his faithfulness, continue in these acts of wonder to bring about a victory for his people. Check out verse 20. God's going to send hornets among them until all those who are left, right? Those who somehow escaped the Israelite army and are going into hiding, he's going to destroy them too. Hornets. I think he's not being literal. Hornets, like, you know, black and yellow ones, or just the black and ones with little hints of blue around them, right? Probably not those. Hornets, as in a metaphorical kind of sense. Charles Spurgeon, the old preacher from from London, from the mid-1800s, he called the Spirit of God the Hound of Heaven. Okay? The Hound of Heaven, as he relentlessly seeks out his elect and draws them to faith in Christ. Pounding and pounding in your life. There's nowhere to turn. Right? God is calling you and He's going to get you, right? It's constantly pursuing you and breaking you down until he can lift you up by his grace. The Hound of Heaven. But he's also the Hornet of Heaven, isn't he? Chasing down his enemies and subduing them with depression and discouragement and destruction. When we're in a battle as believers, we can't look at it with our natural logic, right? If I say this, then they're probably going to react this way. See, if I share the gospel with them, if I tell them Christ is the King, if I tell them that he rose from the dead, if I tell them that God is the judge of every single human being, they're probably going to respond like this, i.e., in a not very welcoming kind of way. If I stand up for Christ in this area, then I'm going to have these people after me, and that's bad. If I don't give in to this temptation or kill this sin in my life, then I'm not going to experience this kind of pleasure. But no, the hornet of heaven is the one who defies this kind of logic, right? God is faithful to his people as he binds the plans of their enemies, blinds the eyes of their enemies. He overpowers the hearts of their foes, and he providentially orders circumstances against their opponent. Reminded of a book I read a long time ago, so hopefully I get it sort of right. The guy's name was Brother Andrew. He smuggled Bibles into the communist bloc years ago, and I remember he was telling a story. He got stopped at a checkpost, and he had a ton of Bibles in his car. I forget exactly how it went, but he had the guy checked him out, and he was almost going to get caught, and somehow God gave that guard blinded eyes that he didn't even recognize the Bibles in the suitcase. Or we don't know how God is going to move, right? He changes the hearts and binds the hearts and the eyes of his enemies, and he does that for his glory and for our good. God is faithful to his people. We can't do these things on our own, right? Look at verse 21. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. It's easy for us, right? Sometimes, especially those who have some ministry experience in kingdom service, not like full-time ministry, just you've been around the block, you've shared the gospel with some people, you've been a part of different outreaches. It's easy for us to think, you know, because we're experienced, we're seasoned, right? If I do this or say this, then this negative result is probably going to happen. Yeah, I'll share the gospel, but chances are it's not going to be effective, right? It's easy for us to overanalyze this stuff, but no, the Lord your God is in your midst. Right? Great and awesome God. Okay? We are supposed to do what we are called to do. And let God handle the results. And he will. And he does. And we can't handle the results anyway. Because it's not up to us. So we open our mouths. And we let God change hearts. We give and we give and we give. And let God meet our needs. Right? We take time out of a busy week. In the moment to lend a hand. For the sake of Christ, and let God free up time for us to finish our chores and get projects done. We preach and we preach and we preach the truth, and let the Spirit of the Lord infuse those words with power. As believers in Christ, we can have confidence in God's faithfulness. He will continue to work. Now, the Israelites were called to remember what God did to free them from Egypt, right? But how much more of a memory ought we to have as God's people, as Christ's people? They were looking forward to God's ultimate victory over evil, when he would give sin and death its death blow. But our remembering ought to be so much clearer, right? So much clearer, because we can look back to Christ and see the faithfulness of God. The battle is already won. The death blow to all evil has already been dealt. It's rendered powerless. Christ rose from that tomb. Christ arose. Sin, death, and evil, it tried all it could. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to keep the Son of God in that tomb. So do you think despair or ridicule, imprisonment or death is going to swallow you up when you step out in obedience to Christ? Absolutely not. Right? We can be confident in God's blessing and confident in God's faithfulness. And now, in those things, he will bless. He does bless. He is faithful. He continues to be faithful. He's the unchanging God. But in those things, we also have to have a confidence in God's timing, don't we? Look at verse 22. God will clear out the enemy nations little by little. Right? He won't do it all at once. He's telling them that he is surely going to give them the victory, but it's going to be a gradual process. Look, it's for their own good, right? And the good of the kingdom, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. If the Lord just immediately slayed the Canaanites, like just dropped them all dead, the snakes and the lions and the bears would come in before the Israelites had time to occupy the land, and that would be a challenge. But God will give them the victory, but in his time. This is key, isn't it? This is a key thing that we need to remember as we're in the battle. God's timing, right? We need to have a big picture kind of outlook, don't we? So often it's too easy for us to navel gaze at our own momentary trial that we're facing. And then we fear and we wonder and we doubt and we despair. This world is so bad, right? It seems like God is losing. Does he have the power to overcome evil? Maybe I'm not saved because I continue to struggle with this sin. This person or this institution is too far gone. How am I going to do this? Or how am I going to do that? How's this need going to be met? Right? Why isn't God working? Calm down. Big picture, right? God's timing. The reality is Psalm 2. God is laughing at the plans and purposes of the evil forces in this world. He set his king in Zion. He's making the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. And he's breaking them with a rod of iron. Isaiah 9. His government and his peace is increasing. Psalm 110. He's making his enemies his footstool. But he doesn't do it all at one shot. Right? Consider Ephesians 1:10. This is his plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. It's the fullness of time, right? It ain't all wrapped up yet. God has his plan, and it's set in stone. Okay, so that person you're evangelizing, and evangelizing, and evangelizing, and evangelizing, for years. God's timing, right? This ministry, this thing you've been working on and working on, nothing seems to be happening. God's timing, right? He does have his people, his elect of future generations that he must call and redeem. 2 Peter 3, 8-9. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, usually us. He says, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In battle, we need to breathe in this reality. In our fight against sin, keep fighting. That is an enemy that Christ will put under his feet. In evangelizing, keep speaking. His people are out there that need to hear in order to believe. In cultural conflict, keep fighting. Keep handing his enemies over to Christ. God is doing that. But he will do it in his time. Right? Which is also for our good. Imagine what it would be like if everything was just perfected right away. You can't even imagine that, right? Imagine how it would be if God showed you all your sin at once. You'd have to, like, curl up in a closet for 2 years to try to deal with that, right? You'd be crushed. Imagine if you didn't go through that hardship 10 years ago, where God brought you to such a deeper faith in him, which changed you all these years later. Imagine if you didn't struggle with that sin that completely tore you down years ago. But God brought you out of it. Slowly. Slowly. You wouldn't know His grace to the extent you do now. Right? You wouldn't be as vigilant against sin. You wouldn't understand the depravity and the destruction of sin and have that burden that was from your own soul and have that transfer as we look at the world around us. Burden for this world. Imagine if God didn't give you that physical ailment that you're suffering with. Would you be yearning as much as you are now for the new creation? Probably not. Right? That's why Paul and Peter and James, all three of them, encourage us to a steadfast perseverance through trials. Paul, just for example, in Romans 5:3, he says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So confidence in God's timing through any kind of trials. In verses 23 and 24, He will give the victory. He will give the victory. He will put all things under the feet of Christ, and He's actively doing that now. But believer, this is a long game, right? It probably won't happen in your lifetime. But this is the goal that we need to be working towards. We have a job to do in this world at this time. And that's all part of the plan. We are a piece in history that's necessary to bring history to a close. Just as the Israelites were. A piece in that plan. God was giving kings over to them. Right? But now, in Christ, we know the one who has been given all kings and kingdoms. So go into the kingdoms in which you live and work and bring that kingdom under the reign of Christ. God will work. He will continue to do that. He will bless. He will be faithful. And He will produce fruit in His time. Right? We may not see it all accomplished. We probably won't see it all accomplished. But you might be the spark that starts the fire. Believers may be confident in God's blessing, confident in God's faithfulness, and confident in God's timing. Now, wrapping it up, in the heat of battle, we come to another reminder that is so, so common throughout Deuteronomy. It's like in every other sentence. In the heat of the battle, especially when we know it's long and drawn out, and sometimes it seems we're losing, it can be all too easy to kind of lose sight of the goal, to compromise our morality, to go a little too far, right? Or maybe to become apathetic and lazy in our obedience to Christ. Thinking that we've worked and worked and worked, but we haven't seen anything come of it, right? But remember now, take confidence in God's holiness. Verses 25 and 26, another reminder for God's people to purity. God commands them again and again and again. When you go into the land, get rid of the idols. Get rid of all their accoutrements. It's a trap. Don't be dazzled by them. Right? Or they will destroy you. Sometimes in the battle, we forget we're doing battle against sin. Against wickedness. Sometimes we lose sight of the reality that Christ's enemies are on a death march. And we see the prosperity. We see the superficial glitz and glamour, and it entices our souls away from Christ. Away from our mission. Sometimes when it seems that God is not working and we fail to trust in His timing, we think we have to make things happen. Right? We take matters into our own hands. And then by doing that, what happens? We often lie, deceive, and manipulate people, don't we? but have confidence in God's holiness. If you're in Christ, he's called you to be separate, to be vigilant against sin and any kind of impurity in your own life, in your own cravings and desires, and also in what this world is pushing onto you. It's all dust, right? It's all destruction. It's all headed for destruction, as Paul says, Ephesians 5. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Be confident in God's holiness. This is our battle plan, right? We go out into this world. Battle plan, confidence. Not confidence in our own talents and abilities or wisdom. Confidence in ourselves, either to provide for us, ourselves, to fight against sin in our own lives, or to bring the light of Christ to this world. It's confidence not in our own power or our insight or experience or anything. It's confidence in the person and work of God. That's it. Founded in the reality of that blood-stained cross and empty tomb of the one who's king of the world. That's where confidence comes from. It's an unshakable confidence that draws us into enter the battle and to keep fighting, knowing that the victory is won and the battle will be wrapping up. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you, God, that you bless, you are faithful. Lord, you are sovereign and in control of all things, Lord, and it's your timing that dictates, Lord, and you are the holy God. Lord, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that we may trust in you. Lord, that these truths here may solidify in our minds, God, to think the way that you think instead of thinking in the way that this world teaches us to think. Lord, we ask that you continue to give us confidence and encouragement here in these truths, so that we may go and live lives that are holy and separate for you, and also that we may be that you may use us, God, to be fruitful ministers, fruitful light bearers in this world for Christ. Lord, we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.